for Biden or Blinken or any of these officials to say that they don't know Israeli intentions is ridiculous. All you have to do is pick up one of these history books or sociology
books. All right. I'm sorry for jumping. That's all the time we have. Thank you so much. Daniel Kovalik in Pittsburgh and Daniel Shaw in New York. I've been your host, Behrouz Najafi.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
An-Naqi means the pure, the immaculate, the clean. Al-Hadi means the guide. All the Imams came for guidance.
As-salamu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwa wa mawdi'a al-risala wa mukhtalaf al-malaw.
Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety. This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is Dialogue. I'm your host Mahdi. Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam was a pure source of wisdom and knowledge. Despite his young age, he showed what divinely gifted knowledge really looks like. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was also the 10th divinely appointed Imam, and he was the 10th divinely appointed successor of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was also the son of the 9th divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. after Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam answered with the answers of an expert the most difficult of questions posed to him by the Shia scholars and jurisprudents. The Shia leaders at that time had more faith and certainty now of what they had previously believed, that a divinely appointed Imam must have the most knowledge and he must be the most knowledgeable one of his time, regardless of whether he is young or old. And so the knowledge, virtue, and the delving into the sciences of the Holy Quran and the Sunnah of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam astonished the minds and sparked meetings and gatherings in all parts of the Muslim world. At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Jamiatul Kabira by Imam Hadi alayhi salam, along with its English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. As-salamu ala a'immatil huda wa masabihit tuja wa a'lamit tuqa wa dawin nuha.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety, the owners of understanding, the endued with thoughts, the havens of the peoples, the inheritors of the prophets, the perfect specimen, the most excellent call in the arguments of Allah against the inhabitants of the world, the hereafter and the former world. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon you all.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala mahal.
Peace be upon the exponents of the recognition of Allah, the centers of Allah's blessing, the essence of Allah's wisdom, the keepers of Allah's secrets, the bearers of Allah's book, the successor of Allah's prophet, and the progeny of Allah's messenger. May Allah send blessings upon him and his household. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about the dialogues of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. There is a specific passage from the 10th Divinely Appointed Imam that we have been talking about in recent programs. Now, this passage, of course, talks about compulsion and free will. But what is interesting is that Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, in this conversation with one of his companions, he brings up these different aspects before he starts to talk about the idea of compulsion and free will. And so in the first segment of this passage, he talks about the Holy Quran and how the Holy Quran is a evidence and is a proof or is a hujjah, first and foremost, that must be relied upon. And then after he talks about the Holy Quran being a proof and a hujjah and this clear piece of evidence that all the Muslims consider to be reliable and trustworthy, he continues, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, and he starts to talk about the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. he starts to talk about the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him. And he also then connects the Holy Prophet with the Ahlul Bayt. And here we find that he starts to talk about this kind of a comparison between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the obedience and the wilaya and the complete authority of Allah. And then along though that supreme authority, you know, in a vertical manner, we have the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him, and then we have Imam Ali alayhi salam and the other divinely appointed imams. And as we had said in a previous episode, that the Holy Prophet has said that whoever harms Imam Ali has actually harmed the messenger, and whoever harms the messenger has actually harmed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we are seeing these connections that are being made. So what's happening is that Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam is making the relationship between the Holy Quran and Imam Ali alayhi salam clear, so that nobody is confused about the position of the two. Of course, he talks about this tradition of Thaqalain as well, which we covered in a previous program. So continuing with this passage, we find that the Messenger of Allah relates the event of Khaybar. He says to his companion that on the day of Khaybar, we find that the Messenger of Allah, he says that tomorrow I will send a man who loves Allah and his messenger, and Allah and his messenger love him. He is brave and does not run away in the battlefield. He shall not come back until he will be the conqueror and the victor by the will of Allah. And so here, very quickly, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, he talks about what happens. He talks about how, you know, the companions, they all looked forward to being this individual that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi spoke about. And of course, when the next day comes, it is Imam Ali alayhi salam, and Imam Ali goes and he becomes the victor. And thus, he is the individual whom Allah loves and the Messenger loves. And he likewise loves Allah and his messenger. And so what an exalted position is of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And unfortunately, we have run out of time on the program. So the most interesting thing is that right after Imam Hadi alayhi salam shows this great esteem and position of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and of course, indirectly, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, who are the inheritors of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and who are the inheritors of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, this is where Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam starts to talk about compulsion and free will, which we will have to continue in another episode. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Hezbollah's Islamic Resistance Movement has announced that it conducted a new batch of operations. With the count over 1,000, the hits recently include the targeting and destruction of espionage and technical devices in the radar post, which is situated in the occupied Lebanese Shabaab farms. We can see the occupied Lebanese Shabaab farms, where all military Israeli posts have been targeted and its hardware destroyed. Just beneath that, we can see the town of Al-Khiyam, which is subject to almost daily Israeli shelling. The resistance also declared it has used the heavy Falak 1 rocket to target the Ma'ali Golan barracks, while also targeting the Kila post in the occupied Golan Heights in retaliation for Israel's aggressions in Palestine, Lebanon, and Syria. Several secret headquarters, including the 91st Division in the Galilee region, and gatherings of soldiers were also under Hezbollah's fire. Experts believe the confrontation is moving in an ascending ladder of events.
The Israelis are attempting to put pressure on the resistance by changing the rules of engagement, and therefore have begun with targeted assassinations. The resistance is responding in accordance with its vision of this battle, and is ensuring that it remains limited to the border region where it has the upper hand.
Journalists and cameramen are always on high alert in case sounds of explosions are heard to get some glimpse of a battle which seems unpredictable. Yet as Israelis go further, so will the resistance. Sheikh Jihad Asadi is a resident of the southern town of Shabaab, but was forced to live further away from his town, which has been partially occupied by the Israelis since after the 1967 war. He says he keeps an eye on the Shabaab farms to watch resistance rockets hit their targets and believes it will one day be liberated.
Netanyahu says he will withdraw from Shabaab farms if Hezbollah withdraws to the north of the Letany River. We tell him that it is he who has to withdraw from occupied Lebanese land. This is the beginning of the end of the Israeli regime, and we advise all the Zionist settlers not to remain on our land, even if a truce is in place.
Hezbollah has also targeted several Israeli drones and lately hacked and confiscated an Israeli Skylark drone. With the scope of Israeli attacks amplifying, Hezbollah is flexibly adhering to the needs of the battlefield, whether in the quality or the quantity of their hits against Israeli targets or the armaments used. Maryam Saleh from Khiyam, South Lebanon.
An emergency protest outside the UK Prime Minister's office to try and stop an imminent massacre, called for by the Palestine Solidarity Campaign and a coalition of other similar organizations.
Week after week, pro-Palestinian protesters have come out in huge numbers to demand that the British government call for a permanent, immediate ceasefire in the Gaza Strip and to terminate its military and political support for apartheid Israel. And they're galvanized by the knowledge and hope that the pressure they're ramping up on the British government will eventually stir action.
In a sign of that pressure working, only hours before the protests, the UK's Foreign Secretary David Cameron joined other European leaders to caution the Netanyahu regime to think twice about its mass incursion into the southern Gaza city of Rafah, which shelters 1.4 million displaced Palestinians.
We are very concerned about the situation, and we want Israel to stop and think very seriously before it takes any further action. But above all, what we want is an immediate pause in the fighting, and we want that pause to lead to a ceasefire, a sustainable ceasefire, without a return to further fighting.
Hands off Gaza!
Hands off Gaza!
Hands off Gaza!
But while that may seem like a change in the UK government's tone, the protesters here say it doesn't go far enough.
What kind of disturbed and dystopian world are we in? We're asking for peace is become slander. I just do not understand. I cannot comprehend what more needs to be done. Do they need to see 1 million Gazans being exterminated on their TVs or drowning in the Mediterranean Sea? Because that is the options that Israel is giving them.
Another demand here, an end to UK arms sales to Israel. According to the Campaign Against the Arms Trade, between 2015 and 2022, the UK licensed more than $500 million worth of weapons to Tel Aviv. Saeed Pourreza, London.
It's a day off for Zayed, a computer science student in New Delhi, hailing from neighboring Uttar Pradesh state. He wants to pursue a career in New Delhi, saying finding job is like a battle in this part of the world. But he is disappointed with the fact that elections are due and nothing more is important for politicians rather than stoking religious sentiments.
The governments have their own agendas to stay in power, and they want to win over and over again. So the easy tool is to exploit people on the issue of faith. India's people from all faiths, and the politicians want us to stay uneducated. So we won't question them on their policies. We should be talking about education, unemployment, healthcare, and good future for our next generation.
After the opening of a major Hindu temple in the town of Ayodhya last month, anti-Muslim sentiments are running high in India. In the Himalayan state of Uttarakhand, the demolition of a decades-old mosque and its seminary has led to deadly clashes. The violence is the latest incident of communal flare-up ahead of general elections. Muslim sites have become a new target of the right-wing Hindu groups. In recent weeks, top Muslim leaders urged the government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi to end the religious dispute, citing a threat to communal harmony and calling for the protection of Muslim places of worship.
Since the BJP rule started in 2014, they are doing everything to destroy the country's secular credential. They are taking the country in the wrong direction by promoting Hindu first agenda to patronize the majority. But this country has a constitution which we trust and believe in. They raised a mosque in New Delhi last week, now in Haldwani, calling them illegal encroachment despite the fact they are decades old. They are selectively targeting a particular community, which is very unfortunate.
Experts say the demolitions are not confined to any particular region or state, but a deliberate attempt to demonize the Muslim community. Meanwhile, tensions have gripped the neighboring state of Uttar Pradesh, Bareilly city, after the arrest of an Islamic cleric who had called for protests against the demolition of the mosque. Human rights groups have called on the Indian government to halt this bulldozer campaign. Critics accuse the Modi's government of failing to address growing incidents of violence and hate campaigns against the Muslim community. They allege the ruling party is stigmatizing its critics and adopting policies that legitimize violence against the religious minorities. The BJP denies the claims, saying equal rights for all is enshrined in Indian democracy.
General elections in India are due in May 2024. Observers say many polarizing issues, including those related to Muslims, are being hyped in both social and political domain to garner public attention in the Hindu majority India, where religion is used for electoral gains. Rights groups have accused the ruling BJP of selectively targeting Muslims, their homes, places of worship and businesses, calling it a larger political agenda. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
The Iranian embassy in Yemen organized an event to mark the 45th anniversary of the Islamic Revolution of 1979. Senior Yemeni officials attended the ceremony to congratulate Iranian diplomats on the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution.
Look to the Islamic Revolution from a strategic point of view. It's the first revolution that spread regionally and internationally to promote Islam as a concept, as a religion, and at the same time to give some strength to the people of this region. If not for the Republic, Islamic Republic of Iran, you won't see that we have a very high and loud voice all over the world.
The Islamic Revolution in Iran was positive and prompted a wide sector of the nation to take action in the great civilizational battle between Islam and infidelity. Therefore, it is considered an inspiring revolution for many Muslim and non-Muslim nations.
Yemeni officials highlighted how the Islamic Revolution served as a source of inspiration for their people, leading them to reject American interventionist policies, a sense that culminated in the 2014 revolution in Yemen.
The Islamic Revolution was inspiring to many Arab peoples, but the regimes oppressed the peoples and frustrated them with the support of the United States. However, the Islamic Revolution endured for 45 years and achieved many of the aspirations of the people of Iran. Today, Iran has become a major regional power that is feared by all countries.
In recent years, Yemeni-Iranian relations have flourished, particularly amid the U.S.-backed war on Yemen. This war, sparked by the 2014 revolution, aimed to reinstate a former regime aligned with the U.S. in the country.
Observers say that victories of the resistance movements across the region are the result of the rise of the Islamic Revolution. They believe that without the Islamic Revolution, the Palestinian resistance would not have been able to withstand the brutal Israeli war with such strength. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The 45th anniversary of Iran's Islamic Revolution is commemorated in the Iranian embassy in Kabul. The event was attended by officials from Afghanistan's Taliban administration and foreign diplomats from several countries. During the ceremony, Afghanistan's deputy foreign minister congratulated the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution to Iran's special representative and emphasized his country's willingness to broaden ties with Iran.
We must emphasize that the Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan wants to broaden ties with neighboring countries, especially the Islamic Republic of Iran. We are committed to deepen our relations with Iran in political, cultural, security, and economic fields. Once again, we congratulate this anniversary and wish to see mutual relations expanding between the two nations.
One of the aspects of the effectiveness of Islamic Revolution in Iran lies within our foreign policy. In this regard, our government have made numerous efforts to expand relations with other countries. Accordingly, one of our main concerns has always been to establish peace in Afghanistan. Islamic Republic of Iran, following the emphasis of its leader, has on its agenda to help the people of Afghanistan and strengthen good neighborliness, dialogue, and communication with the Afghanistan's authorities.
People in many countries were inspired by the Islamic Revolution in Iran. And of course, the Afghans were affected the most in 1979. The Islamic Revolution in Iran was a series of events that led to the overthrow of the Pahlavi dynasty in 1979. The revolution largely affected many Muslim nations around the globe as it marked a significant shift in the political dynamics of the West Asia. It is believed that Iran's Islamic Revolution in 1979 marked a pivotal moment in its history with far-reaching impacts. The revolution played a key role in shaping the geopolitical landscape of West Asia and continues to do so. Abdullah Mirzadeh, Kabul.
After a visit to Lebanon, Iranian Foreign Minister Hussein Amir Abdullahian arrived in Damascus, where he met President Bashar al-Assad and discussed bilateral relations. President Assad warned that the U.S. supply of weapons to Israel threatens to expand the war in Gaza. Amir Abdullahian said the aggression against Gaza is considered the main issue at the regional and international levels, noting that Syria is in the front line of supporting the Palestinian people and their cause. Amir Abdullahian also met with his counterpart, Faisal Miqdad. They condemned the U.S. aggression on Syria, Iraq and Yemen, and the repeated Israeli attacks on Syria. They later held a press conference.
I discussed with President al-Assad the latest regional and international developments. The leaders of our two countries are willing to achieve remarkable progress through cooperation in various fields. President Ibrahim Raisi has extended an official invitation to President Assad to visit Iran. We condemn the illegal presence of U.S. forces in Syrian territory.
Our two countries share identical views concerning the support that should be given to the people in the Gaza Strip in light of the genocide perpetrated by the Israeli occupation. Syria has fought wars against the Israeli occupation and remains prepared to engage when necessary. But we decide the timing and approach. The repeated assaults by the Zionist entity on Syrian territories are a direct result of Syrian resistance against this entity.
The Iranian minister concluded by stating that the onslaught on Gaza must come to an end. This visit comes at a critical time to reaffirm the unity of the axis of resistance leadership in response to the escalating aggression by the U.S. and Israel, and to demonstrate the absolute support for the Palestinian people in Gaza. Ibrahim Wahdi, Damascus.
The National Day reception in the center of Moscow carried out by the Iranian embassy marked the 45th anniversary of the Islamic Revolution. The reception was attended by top Russian dignitaries as well as military figures and members of the civil society.
The anniversary of Iran's 1979 Islamic Revolution is commemorated in Russia every year. As the two countries continue to expand ties, Russian political elite pay their respect to Iran.
Deputy Foreign Minister and Special Representatives of the Russian President for the Middle East and African Countries, Mikhail Bogdanov, pointed out on the confidential dialogue between the two countries.
We very much appreciate coordination in the Astana format, where we, together with Iran and Turkey, are the guarantors of, in fact, the cessation of hostilities and the civil war in Syria. Of course, we conduct constant consultations on the other issues on the Middle East agenda. Now the Palestinian problem came to the forefront.
According to Russian Deputy Prime Minister Alexander Novak, Russia values warm and friendly relations with Iran and hopes for a consistent increase in trade turnover and the expansion of economic cooperation. Of particular importance is the development of the international North-South transport corridor, as well as the speedy completion of the preparation of an agreement on a comprehensive strategic partnership.
Our countries have enormous potential that is inexhaustible. This includes energy, transport, trade, agriculture, geological exploration and construction. Trade, turnover and joint investment projects have significantly increased. The Russian-Iranian Business Council is active and we have almost completely switched to settlements in national currencies. This allows our countries not to depend on those who are trying to hinder the development of our economies. And our Iranian friends also joined the SCO and BRICS.
The guests of the reception all believed in one thing. The stability of Iran's Islamic Revolution is due to the unquestioning support of people. Iranians are defending their revolution despite constant propaganda as well as huge funds to overthrow its results.
It is a very important day because Iran strong stand with Palestinian everywhere. You know what happened now in Palestine, in Gaza, especially with the Israeli attack. And we highly appreciate the position of Iran, who is standing with Palestinian people, with Palestinian struggle, with Palestinian rights. And we continue to do that. We hope that the Iranian revolution make a big change in the area. And we are building on this change. And we know very well that Iranian continue to their support for Palestinians everywhere, not only in the Gaza and West Bank, but in the international arena.
Many are seeking to dive deep into the history of the uprising which managed to put an end to years of Western interference in Iran. The Islamic Republic has become a shining example of perseverance in defending its own sovereignty. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
All evidence suggests that the United States was a direct partner in the Zionist regime's genocidal war against Gaza, and it has done its utmost to prevent any form of solidarity, be it military, humanitarian, or legal, to save the Palestinians. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, more than 100 days after an Israeli regime onslaught, which turned genocidal, on the besieged Gaza Strip, the American administration is finally admitting to committing mistakes or missteps in how it responded to the genocide. It is unclear whether the administration is genuine in its admission or if it is directly linked to the upcoming presidential elections in which Arab American constituencies are set to play a vital role in highly contested states. It might be the latter, as the U.S. admission, according to the New York Times, happened in a closed-door meeting with Arab American leaders in Michigan. In the meeting, one of President Biden's top foreign policy aides acknowledged mistakes in the administration's response to the war in Gaza, saying he did not have any confidence that Israel's government was willing to take meaningful steps toward Palestinian statehood. While it is true that the U.S. administration has, at times, urged the child killer regime of Israel to conduct so-called surgical operations in its war against the Palestinian resistance, top U.S. officials, including Biden himself, has fanned the flames of war since the very beginning. Biden has gone as far as claiming that the Zionist regime's war is linked to the safety of the Jewish people and that will there no Israel, there wouldn't be a Jew in the world who is safe. His Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, visited the occupied Palestinian territories called Israel immediately after the October 7th operation, and many times since then, declaring that he was there not only as Secretary of State, but also as a Jew. These statements were backed by two tangible policies, which continue until this day. On the one hand, the U.S. still refuses to call for an immediate ceasefire, and on the other, the United States continues to support the Israeli regime military with thousands of tons of munitions and other killing technologies. Moreover, the U.S. Senate is currently voting on an additional aid package, which would grant the Zionist regime $14 billion. This is in addition to the $3.8 billion of annual aid, which also mostly goes to the Israeli regime army. The comments in the meeting were conveyed by a Biden side, John Feiner, who is also the Deputy National Security Advisor. He said, as quoted in New York Times, "We were very well aware that we have missteps in the course of responding to this crisis since October 7th. He added, "We have left a very damaging impression based on what has been a wholly inadequate public accounting for how much the president, the administration, and the country values the lives of Palestinians. And that began, frankly, pretty early in the conflict." The revelations come a day following comments by Biden where he stated that the Zionist regime has gone over the top in response to the Hamas operation. For weeks, mostly U.S. media has been reporting on serious disagreements between the Biden administration and the far-right government of Benjamin Netanyahu. The White House has reportedly criticized Netanyahu for failing to provide a post-war vision, acknowledged the centrality of the two-state solution, and for wanting to ethnically cleanse Palestinians into the Egyptian Sinai Desert. Ramzi Barut, Palestinian journalist and political analyst, said, "This might to some extent be true. The Biden administration, however, failed to connect any of its demands and expectations to its ongoing financing of the genocide." Barut added that, it would be unfair to say that the United States has supported Israel in its war against the Palestinian people. All evidence suggests that the United States was a direct partner in the war, and it has done its utmost to prevent any form of solidarity, be it military, humanitarian, or legal, to save the Palestinians from this ongoing Holocaust. Baruch said, if Biden and his aides are frustrated, it is because Netanyahu has miserably failed in translating U.S.-funded Israel's military superiority into actual tangible or strategic gains on the ground. They are angry because he failed in finishing the job, and that failure could potentially cost Biden the presidency.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Kadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahruddin was.
When we say Divan of Hafiz is a book of Irfan.
Maulavi claims that this Masnavi Ma'navi is the interpretation of the Quran.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the religious and scholar life of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite dignitaries. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, two Islamic researchers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sheikh Fadai. Sheikh Rouhani, salam alaikum.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Fadai, salam alaikum.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding Muslim philosophers, Sadruddin Muhammad Ibrahim Shirazi, mainly known as Mullah Sadra. He was a philosopher, an arif or mystic, the founder of the philosophical school of Saad, Hikmat al-Mutaaliya or Transcendental Philosophy, which is a rough translation of this term. We'll get into that, inshallah. So, Shaykh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about the early life and biography of Mullah Sadra.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, the great philosopher and the theologian and exegete of the Holy Quran, Sadruddin Muhammad Ibrahim al-Shirazi, who is known as Mullah Sadra. Of course, his full name is Sadruddin Muhammad ibn Ibrahim al-Shirazi, but he is known as Mullah Sadra.
Yes.
And of course, his residence place is mostly Shiraz and Qom, and also he studied in Isfahan. And this is what we can say about the early life of this great philosopher. As it is mentioned that in addition to philosophical works, he also wrote some works concerning the exegesis of the Quran and the interpretation of Usul al-Kafi, which are also the well-known works of this great philosopher. He was born in 979. His father was Ibrahim ibn Yahya al-Qawami.
Yes.
And Mullah Sadr spent whatever he inherited from his father on his studies.
That's right.
He died at the age of 70 in 1050 when he was on his way to, I think, to Hajj.
Yes.
Yes. And, of course, about his education, we can say that he learned lots of, let's say, in different fields of study. He learned philosophy, theology, tafsir, and hadith. As we know that he had very great, let's say, teachers and professors, asatid, as well as disciples and students that we, inshallah, talk about later.
That's right. As you said, he had really great teachers, Mir Damad, Sheikh Al-Bahai, you know, these were among the outstanding teachers and philosophers of their time during Safavid period. But Sheikh Fadai, it seems that Mullah Sadra benefited very much from the Hawza of Isfahan on that time, and most of the works and thoughts of Mullah Sadra were shaped on that time in Isfahan. Give us a picture of the Isfahan Hawza and the teachers that he had over there.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As my brother mentioned, he was born in Shiraz. But because of that time, the time was the time of Safavid dynasty, and Isfahan was the center of power at that time. And beside this political issue that Isfahan was one of the central power in Safavid dynasty, Isfahan was center of science as well, not just center of politics and power, just center of science, because some of the kings of Safavid, they paid a lot of attention to knowledge, and that was good. And they were Shia. They paid attention to Shia a lot, and they helped to spread the thought of Shia in Iran and the other countries around Iran. At that time, because of this, some professors like Mir Damad and Sheikh Bahai had the opportunity to gather good students like Mullah Sadra and have a good field of study at that time. You know, because some of the dynasties and kings, they were opposing the knowledge. For example, at some king's time, our scholars didn't have the opportunity to have the classes, I don't know, gather a lot of students. But in the time of Safavid, no, it was a good opportunity for them.
That's right.
So Mir Damad and Sheikh Bahai, they were from Isfahan. They had classes there. So because of that, Mullah Sadra decided to go to Isfahan and participate in their classes.
That's right.
But after finishing the study, his studies, again, he came back to Shiraz.
Yes.
After he finished his studies, he came back to Shiraz.
Yes.
Because he wanted to be in his own city and help people and have classes there.
Yes.
But because of his philosophical thought,
uh-huh,
it was hard for the Shirazi scholars to tolerate that.
Yes.
You know, even nowadays, that philosophy is famous in Hawza.
Yes.
Unfortunately, a lot of Hawza scholars, they do not accept philosophy.
You mean philosophy because it was a field of study related to rational sciences on that time, was not very much welcomed by the old school of thought, who were very much, for example, static in their mindset. You know
mostly the traditional Hawza was focused on naql.
Yes.
I mean on Quran and Hadith,
uh-huh,
not on aql and ration.
Yes.
They used to believe that we cannot understand the religion as it should be. So the only way to understand religion is to follow the words of God and Ahlul Bayt.
Okay.
But they didn't know that even Aql is a gift given by God. We can use it. Because of that traditional thought, mm-hmm, they didn't accept him in Shiraz.
Okay.
And they bothered him a lot. So he had to migrate again. Mm-hmm. But this time, not to Isfahan, but to Qom.
Yes, that's right. Okay. We'll talk more about this new coming to the city of Qom on that time, because they say that usually the life of Sadra is divided into three important levels. Number one is when he was a student and benefiting from the presence of outstanding scholars like Sheikh Al-Bahai and Mir Damad. The second one is his solitary life. For 15 years, he had secluded in the suburban areas of the city to be away the people only worshipping. And the third one is now the fruitful life of compilation of his book, Asfar and Hikmat al-Muta'aliyah.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
But Sheikh Rouhani, let's talk a little bit again about the atmosphere over there. How were the houses on that time? Were they really against philosophy and hikmah? Because Mullah Sadra was even sent into exile on that time because of his thoughts and his attitudes and perspectives regarding philosophy and life.
Yes, of course. As you know, the problem was this, that in traditional fiqhi or jurisprudential approach towards mysticism or irfan and tasawwuf,
yes,
there's a kind of negative sense about tasawwuf.
Yes.
Because at the time of A'imma alayhim salatu wasalam, we had some Sufis.
Yes.
About whom we do not have good narrations, ahadiths, yes, regarding these personalities.
Yes.
So that's why from this perspective, tasawwuf or sufiya or sufis were not considered among, let's say, that kind of good people among these scholars of tashayyu.
Okay.
Since after Shaykh Shahabuddin Sohrawardi, before Shaykh Shahabuddin Sohrawardi, before Maktab al-Ishraq, the school of Ishraq, philosophy of Ishraq, we had peripatetic philosophy, which is called Falsafay Mashah. Falsafay Mashah was accepted mostly by the scholars and even fuqahas. Even nowadays, for example, in Najaf, the ulama do not have that problem with Hawza, with this peripatetic philosophy, which is mostly based on rational or kind of reasonable sort of principles.
Ibn Sina was the founder of this philosophy.
But later, since the doctrines and teachings of tasawwuf entered into, let's say, philosophy and philosophy of Islam, tashayyu become actually mixed with kind of Sufi or mystical doctrines and teachings. As we see, for example, in the thoughts of like people like Ibn Arabi and Mullah Sadra, so these kind of ideas were not welcomed by the jurists.
By the jurists and the old generation of the fuqaha of the time.
It sometimes happened because of misunderstanding or misconception of the ideas, because these fuqaha who were opposed to...
But sorry, Sheikh, we cannot say that Mullah Sadra was a Sufi, because he was against the deviated groups of his time. On that time, we have so many criticism of Mullah Sadra on, for example, Sufism or tasawwuf of his time, isn't it?
Yes, of course. You know, as I said, sometimes some of these scholars do not go to study deeply about tasawwuf, about irfan, about mysticism. They just rely on the sayings of the other scholars without... that's why since some of these scholars, not all of them, but some of them do not go and study deeply and comprehensively about some of these doctrines which are related to a kind of spiritual or, let's say, irfani or mystical kind of perspective, that's why sometimes they misunderstand or they rely on kind of misunderstanding of the others. But we have very great fuqahas at the same time among the Shiite fuqaha like Imam al-Khomeini and the other fuqahas, who actually try to study, examine and assess all the doctrines and teachings of them. Those doctrines, those teachings who are in, let's say, in harmony with the tashayyu, with the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, they adopt them. But the rest of the things that are not in, let's say, in harmony or coherent with the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, of course, they leave it aside.
That's right.
That is why when it comes to the Irfani or mystical doctrines and teachings, they should be selective.
Mm-hmm.
Those parts of their doctrines which are based on, which are, let's say, in accordance with the, compatible with the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, we can adopt them, but the rest of the things we can leave. So we should not totally or generally say that all things that we receive from, for example, Urafa and mystics, they are wrong.
Yes.
That is why when it comes to this kind of perspective towards philosophy or tasawwuf or irfan, if we have any kind of selective approach towards them, then the problem would be solved.
That's all right. So somehow he made great changes or developments in the history of philosophy up to an extent, I say that, for example, establishing of Hikmat al-Muta'aliyah after Ishraq and Mashah philosophy is the greatest achievements of all the philosophers of all time, even solving some of the problems that were or propositions that were posed at the Aristotelian philosophy. Of course, we'll dedicate one separate session to Hikmat al-Muta'aliya or Hikmat al-Muta'aliya. Your final remarks, Sheikh Fadai, for today's episode.
Yes, I want to say that the difference between Mullah Sadra's thought and other philosophical thought before him was that he paid a lot of attention to Naql, I mean Quran and Hadith.
Yes.
You know, although at that time the traditional Hawza opposed him, because they may think at that time that Mullah Sadra is against Naqli Ulum, Quran and Hadith.
Yes.
If we consider his works, for example, I want to mention some of his work. For example, Tafsir al-Qur'an, seven-volume book about interpretation of Qur'an, or Mafatih al-Ghayb, Asrar al-Ayat, Mutashabuh al-Qur'an, all of them about Qur'anic science and tafsir. And, of course, he has a book about interpretation and explanation of Usul al-Kafi, which is a complex of riwayat and hadith.
Yes.
So
he was not, he never in his life totally separated himself from Quran and hadith.
He was not neglectful to Quran and hadith.
Yes.
And it's better to say that Mullah Sadra used his philosophy in order to understand religion better than before.
Uh-huh.
Understand Quran and hadith, not to separate Quran and hadith from religion.
That's
right. So we can say that was an accusation to Mullah Sadra, and they couldn't understand his thought. Because of that, he migrated to Qom, but it was not a threat for Mullah Sadra.
Yes. Okay.
Became, it changed to an opportunity for Mullah Sadra in order to grow in Irfan.
Yes.
And after that, he could write a lot of beneficial works. And nowadays, even now, traditional jurists, they use his work. For example, we have Imam Khomeini or Ayatollah Javadi.
Yes.
They are jurists.
Yes.
And they are traditional jurists. Yes. But they wrote about Mullah Sadra's book. They taught his idea in the Hawza. It means that at that time, people couldn't understand what did he mean.
The book as far is even taught as the main textbooks of the Hawzas nowadays, and really, as you said, outstanding scholars of the Hawza, the jurists and the fuqaha, are mainly concerned with him because he himself was not neglectful of the Quran, Hadith, and these two important things. There's a lot to say about the changes and the developments that he made in the philosophy of Islam, especially transcendental philosophy or wisdom, and Hikmat al-Muta'aliya and his book Aswar, but we have to dedicate them into another episode of the program, The Teachers. Thank you very much for this episode, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for the introduction to Mullah Sadra. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We will dedicate the following session and the episode of the program, The Teacher, to Hikmat al-Muta'aliya by Mullah Sadra. Thank you very much for listening to us. Fi amanallah and God bless you all.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.